Good evening. Okay. Well, I got here in time. I'm coaching the boys' baseball team. And so they just got done with the game. So I just took off my coach's hat, ran over here, and now we'll put on this hat. So good to make it over here. We're going to be in 2 Kings tonight, 2 Kings chapter 4. Oh, Lord, you are enough. You really satisfy. Holy and anointed one, risen and exalted one, you have done marvelous things in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us greatly tonight. Lord, if there would be anybody here hurting about anything, that I pray that tonight you would minister in a marvelous way. Lord, it's so wonderful to know that you care about everything in our life. And you are there for us. Open up your word to us tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, speaking of coaching, I was really blessed last night. We had a game last night, and I tucked my boys into bed, and right as I was tucking Connor into bed, he says, "Dad, you're the best coach in the world." And he said, "You're the best dad in the world, too." And I said, "Awesome, I'll take that." I mean, I know I'm not the best coach in the world. That's definitely not the case. But I'll take it now while he still believes it. And pray that he'll show me grace when he grows up and he knows that there's a lot better coaches. But it's marvelous how kids really do adore their dads, especially when they're young. I can remember being on the playground and saying, "Oh, yeah, well, my dad's bigger than your dad. My dad's tougher than your dad." You have this, I guess you'd even call it a pride for your dad. Just so enamored with dad. I think that's how we as Christians should be with our Heavenly Father, don't you? Oh, we have such a good father. Such a good dad. We got a bigger dad than anybody else. Amen? And he does miracles. And we can depend upon him. And how absolutely secure all of us as his children can and should be no matter what we face in life. Now, I love reading the record of miracles that God has done in the Scripture. Because it's sort of like, look what my dad can do. And it reminds me that he can still do those same things for us. He is still a God of miracles. He can touch our lives. He can take care of us. Tonight, we come to a whole series of miracles that God does through the prophet Elisha. And so we're going to look at a bunch of them tonight and hopefully be encouraged. God can still take care of us in these same ways. And you see God taking care of just intimate, even ordinary, every other day needs of people in this text. I mean, it's just wonderful the way God works. So let's look at the first miracle, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. We read, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons.'
to be his slaves. This woman was a wife of one of the sons of the prophets. Now, you run into that phrase throughout 2 Kings and a little bit in 1 Kings, the sons of the prophets. Who are the sons of the prophets? Well, remember, there was a school for prophets in those days. Various men who felt called and to be prophets. They went and they got a part of this school, and that's where they were equipped in the ministry of prophecy. Now, Elisha was the head schoolmaster, you might want to put it. It's sort of like a seminary for prophets, and he's the main president, head of those prophets. Well, one of those prophets in the school had died. Before he had died, he had borrowed some money, got into some kind of a debt, had never paid it back. He dies, leaves behind a wife and two sons, and they're not able to pay it back. And so the creditors are coming to take those two sons as slaves to pay off the debt. Something that was valid according to the Old Testament law. So she's in a very, very tough place. And so she calls out for Elisha. Can you help me in this? Verse 2. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me. What do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." No doubt, olive oil. In those days, that oil was used as fuel, cooking, heating, lighting, those kinds of things. And most houses in those days had big jars with a lot of oil in it that they would use. That's not the jar this woman had in her house, however. When it says jar of oil there in verse 2, it's very close to a word that you would, in Hebrew, that means to anoint. So it's thought that this wasn't a big jar for cooking oil. It was a real little tiny jar that held ceremonial oil. Just a little bit. Let me show you something I got on my keychain. You probably don't notice it. Here's a little jar. I carry a little bit of oil around. Isn't that neat? I think that's so cool. It goes right to your keychain, and I can put a little oil in there if I ever want to lay hands on somebody and anoint them with oil. This is probably about the size of the jar that this woman had. Just one single anointing of olive oil. That's all she's got of anything of worth in her house. So she's absolutely destitute. Verse 3, then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's another vessel." So the oil ceased. So what's going on? Go out into the village, go out into the neighborhood, get all of the empty vessels that you can possibly find. Don't gather a few, get a bunch. Bring those vessels into your house, get behind closed doors, and start pouring oil from your little anointing jar of oil into all of those vessels. And you know what? There was a miraculous flow of oil so that all those jars were filled. Got one filled, move it, keep pouring into another. The oil only ceased when there were no more vessels. Wonderful miracle. Verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Isn't that a cool miracle? God taking care of this widow who was in such dire dire straits. Now, I believe that God cares about our finances. Do you? I believe He does. And I believe that He will take care of us in those, you know, details in our lives. Now, we live in an economy right now that's pretty tough, don't we? I know a lot of people that are hurting, a lot of Christians that are hurting. A lot of very, very tough times. And maybe you might be here tonight and you're in that place financially. Perhaps you lost a job or you're just not sure how you're going to make ends meet. Listen, you need to cry out to God. Talk to Him about that. If you belong to Him, He's interested. He's concerned. And you know what? If you are in need, the Scripture says that He will be a help to you in time of need. So cry out to Him. Go to Him. Ask Him for help. And then, there's probably a practical thing that you could do from this story, and that is go find out what you've got in your house. What did Elisha tell that girl? What do you have in your house?
I have just a little jar of oil.
That's great. We're going to use that. We're going to go for it. Find out what's in your house. Pray. Ask the Lord to help you. And open your eyes to what He might want to use of what you already have. You know, there's a lot of things that you can do as you look around your house. You look at that TV. Maybe you can't afford cable now. Cancel it. Maybe you're driving a car that you can't afford. Sell it. Maybe you got to have a monster garage sale. Do it. Go for it and have the Lord bless. Or maybe you've lost your job, you're in tough straits, and there was this skill, this dream that you had maybe even years ago, and you sort of let it lay dormant because you've been doing this other career thing. But now that career has been taken away. Maybe God is transitioning you. Use that. Go for that. Cry out to the Lord. He cares about those things. And then, don't just sit around and wait for money to go cha-ching. Work at it. What did they have to do? They had to go collect vessels, didn't they? They had to fill up vessels. They had to work. And you know, all the resources that became available to them were only limited by their faith. If they had gotten 10 vessels, how many vessels would they have filled? 10. 100? 100. 1,000? 1,000. It was limited by their faith in the Lord. And apparently they had a lot of faith because they went out and got a lot of vessels. But God will take care of us in these times of need in wonderful, marvelous ways. Now, I told you last week that I believe in a literal sense of the Scripture, that first you look at the literal story, but then there can also be a figurative sense. There can be a spiritual lesson that can be learned from these literal stories. I believe that many Old Testament stories teach New Testament truths. And I believe we have an example here in this story tonight. Somebody once said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's really neat. Both Testaments go together. And I believe there is a beautiful, beautiful New Testament principle buried within this story. Oil is oftentimes in Scripture symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. Very often. There's a New Testament principle. As Christians, we are vessels. Did you know that? Vessels of the Holy Spirit. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your temple. Now, here's the deal. For New Testament believers, hear me right. The Holy Spirit is to be constantly flowing
in and through and out of you. We are to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, gushing water. That's what's supposed to take place in the life of every New Testament believer. Now, I want to ask you tonight, and I want you to think about it and answer yourself honestly. Is the Holy Spirit consistently, miraculously, wonderfully flowing in your life, out of your life, through your life? Is the Holy Spirit using you? You know, there might be some of you here tonight that would honestly say, you know, I don't think so. I don't feel like the Holy Spirit really is flowing out of my life. And maybe you're thinking, Terry, you know, actually I'm in a very, very dry time in my Christian life. And maybe that would even be your question tonight. How can I get the flow starting again? How can I walk in that excitement and that newness and that anointing of the Holy Spirit? How can I do that? Well, I think there's two lessons to learn from this story. Listen, supernatural flowing of oil happened behind closed doors in this story. And the same thing is going to happen to us in the New Testament. Listen very carefully. If the flow of the Holy Spirit seems stopped up in your life, if you don't feel like the Lord is using you like He has in the past, perhaps you have left the quietness of your prayer closet. That time in your life as a Christian that you hide away and you spend with Jesus. Maybe as a Christian, you can think back and you can remember there were mornings when you got up and you couldn't wait to meet with Jesus. Prayer was fresh. Bible reading was wonderful. It wasn't a chore. Oh, you couldn't wait. And maybe now you sort of neglected that part of your life. The oil doesn't flow then. Listen, the secret to power for our lives as Christians is alone time with Jesus. Quiet time, devotional time. Getting to know Him more and more. Have you lost that with your Lord? Get back to it. That'll start the flow. Now, the other thing we see in this story, and I love this, the supernatural flow of oil took place in the presence of many other empty vessels. And the idea is this, I believe. If you want the Holy Spirit to flow through your life, then you need to surround yourselves with empty vessels. That means ministering and reaching out to other empty people. Ministering to your neighbors. Ministering to the people that God has put in your life. Maybe the Holy Spirit's not flowing through your life because you've become so completely self-absorbed that you hardly even recognize people in need anymore. And you just live your life in your own little world, in your own little camp. And by the way, I don't think God wants us to be filled with His Holy Spirit just so we feel good. Oh, I feel good. Oh, I need to be filled with the Spirit because, oh, it just makes me feel good. No, 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 no. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that your life can touch other people's lives for Jesus Christ. Amen? You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have His anointing flowing through you? Make sure you're spending some wonderful time with Him behind closed doors. And then surround yourself with people whom you can minister to. Love on. Oh, the oil will flow. The other thing I love about this story is really, you can have as much as God as you're willing to take in. God will pour His life into you. You're only limited by what you're willing to give Him.
It says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." That's a lot of stuff that God is wanting to do in each one of our lives. And He will do it. But do you come to Him regularly? How much are you willing to give to Him? Great miracle. Great lessons to be learned from that miracle. Let's go to the next one. Verse 8. "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. And she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food." Now, it's thought that Elisha lived in Mount Carmel. That was his home. But he was a traveling prophet. He traveled all over the place. He traveled to the different branches of the school of the prophets. And oftentimes he would go towards Jezreel. And right next to Jezreel is this little village called Shunem, about 20 miles away from Mount Carmel. And it seems that when he went to this village, he met this woman. And she's called a notable woman, a great woman. So she was a woman of virtue. She was most likely wealthy. It can mean all of these kinds of things, and very spiritual. And she was feeding Elisha. Elisha found a great place to get some food whenever he was into Shunem. And she's almost mothering him. It says that she would persuade him to eat some food. So, you ever had a mom or grandma that says, "Come on, get the second piece of pie. Get as much as you want." That's how I picture this woman. She wants Elisha to be taken care of. So much so that in verse 9, she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Isn't that awesome? Every time Elisha came to that village, they put up an apartment for him. So he had a place, his own private place, that he could call his own as he's traveling and ministering and moving about. Well, Elisha wanted to bless this woman because of that. Verse 11, "And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, 'Say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us all with this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" Elisha was in with some pretty powerful people, and he thought, "Hey, maybe I can give this woman some favors in, in the high courts of Israel or whatnot." And she said, "I dwell among my own people." In other words, "No thanks. I like the country. I like Shunem. I'm fine right here." So, verse 14, he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." In other words, "You're kidding." That's how we would put it. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Wow, blessed. Blessed of the Lord for being hospitable to a messenger from the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Given this birth of a son. Now look what happens though. Verse 18, "And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers, And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. The most horrible thing that I think anybody can go through, the death of a child. Well, notice what she does, verse 21. She went up and laid him, that is the dead body of her son, on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Notice here, she's not preparing his body for burial. She's preparing his body for a miracle. She takes his body, puts it up in that upper room that she had constructed for Elisha. Nobody will know where the boy is. She's locking that body in there. No doubt she remembered that Elijah had raised a widow's son to death, from the dead earlier. So she's going for the miracle here. Verse 22, then she called to her husband and said, "Please, send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she says, "It is well." She saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the Mount of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please, run now, meet her, and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." So she didn't tell Gehazi the whole truth there. She wants to go to Elisha directly. Verse 27, now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. Gehazi came near to push her away, thinking that she's going to bother him now. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Now, I like an honest prophet. I like honest ministers. You ever meet a minister that always seems like, you know, "I know exactly what God has said"? Well, Elisha, here's a prophet, and he doesn't really know what's going on here, and he's not afraid to admit it. More ministers could take a lesson from Elisha. We don't have to have the answers to everything. So, he doesn't know. Verse 28, so she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But you get over there, lay my staff on the face of the child." So he's going to delegate this. He's going to send his servant to go out and lay his staff. The mother of the child, verse 30, said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So I don't want your assistant, she says. I want you, Elisha. I want you to come with us. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up, check this out, and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned, walked back and forth in the house. What do you think he's doing there? Praying. Crazy. And again he went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed.
seven times. I love that. Those must have been the most beautiful sneezes anybody could ever hear. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. What a wonderful miracle. Resurrection from the dead. Delivered back to her mom. Now, I see a very practical lesson in this. Do you know that the New Testament is very, very big on hospitality? Hospitality is a very, very big deal. In fact, it says in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." You got to have both. You got to be hospitable and you got to be it without grumbling. And it's very important that we as Christians are hospitable to one another. Now, in those days, in the ancient days, there were no hotels, things like that. So it was very important to be hospitable, to open your home to other people. It was a major thing if you were traveling and you needed a place to stay. Now, we do have hotels. We do have different things that we can do now in this day and age. But I still believe that as Christians, we should be willing to open our homes for other Christians. We should be willing to feed other Christians. We should be hospitable. And I believe especially for those that are called into the ministry of God, like a prophet, like a traveling evangelist, like a missionary. This Shunammite woman blessed a messenger from the Lord, didn't she? She was taking very good care of him. And you know what she got in return? Blessing. A miraculous birth. And then a miraculous deliverance for her son. There was blessing. Now here's a really cool thing, and I love this so much about the Bible. God will reward us greatly for something as simple as taking care of a minister, giving them a meal, giving them a drink of water, giving them a place to stay. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, listen to this, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." So check that out. Maybe you're not called to the ministry. Maybe you're not a gifted evangelist. But if you happen to take care of an evangelist, you get the reward of that evangelist. I like that. That's pretty cool. That's why whenever I go out to lunch with a missionary, I pick up the tab. The reward of the missionary. Very, very important. And when you are hospitable, you get a blessing in return. Are you hospitable? Do you reach out to other Christians? There's lots and lots of blessing there. I read of a couple in a church, and I think this is just so cool. But this couple added a comfortable apartment above their garage, had it decorated and comfortably furnished by a professional designer, kept it stocked with fruit and snacks, made it available free of charge to visiting preachers and other church guests. That is so neat. Their ministry was a valuable contribution to the church budget, because they didn't have to put the person up in a hotel or anything, and a thoughtful gesture to the fortunate ones who stayed there. The couple enjoyed it too, because they were able to get acquainted with some very interesting people over the years. Christian hospitality always brings this reciprocal blessing. Wonderful, wonderful way to serve the Lord. just simply being hospitable. I always think of that verse also in Hebrews 13. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. If you're hospitable, you may have met an angel. Wouldn't that be cool? Or meet an angel. Wonderful, wonderful ways to receive blessing. Easy, simple ways to get involved in the work of God and receive that blessing. Now, I do see a New Testament principle, truth, buried within this story. There are two wonderful physical miracles that take place in this chapter. There is the miraculous birth, and there is the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want you to understand something. Those two physical miracles, which are wonderful, have a spiritual counterpart in the New Testament, which is called the new birth, being born again. When a person becomes a Christian, Jesus said they become born again. It's a spectacular spiritual new birth. Also, when a person becomes a believer in the New Testament, it really is like a resurrection. Because before a person knows Jesus, they're dead spiritually. After they come to know Jesus, they're alive spiritually. And understand this, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, something happened to you that is, we can hardly even understand. We were born again, we're given this new creation forever, we get heaven. You know what? I think it'll take all of eternity for us to understand what Jesus has even done for us. This miraculous spiritual rebirth, new birth. As Christians who enjoy that, we should be about the task of bringing new life to other people. And in the New Testament, we do that by bringing the gospel message to people, sharing the gospel message. And I see some wonderful elements to that in this story. How Elijah brought new life to that dead child. Listen, what didn't work for Elisha was delegation. That didn't work, did it? Elisha tried to send his staff, his assistant. You go take care of it. That wasn't successful. Now, that can be successful, but it wasn't. But I point that out because I think there's too many Christians that delegate evangelism to other people. They don't go out and witness. They don't go out and share. They delegate that to, the paid professionals. The evangelists, the pastors, or whatever. Listen, evangelism is all of our responsibility as Christians. Amen? It really, really is. Now, there is no doubt that there are going to be other Christians that are gifted in evangelizing. And definitely we should support people like that. But that does not take away from our responsibility to share. Listen, go out and share the gospel simply with people in your office, in your neighborhood. Don't delegate, share. Get involved. The Lord will use you. And I see that in this story. Look what else. What did Elisha have to do? He had to pray a lot. If you're going to go out and share, you got to pray a lot. Pray hard for people. And then what else was Elisha required to do? I think it's really amazing. Total immersion on that kid, right? Total identification. Mouth to mouth. Eye to eye. Face to face. Hands to hand. That is necessary for evangelism to take place in your life. You have got to get face to face with non-believers, up close, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, talking it out. You can't delegate. You've got to be a part of that. Too many Christians avoid non-believers all day. Oh no, I'm going to get spiritual cooties if I touch the pagan. A non-believer, they run the other way. My friend, you've been given new life in Jesus Christ. Share it. Share it. Get personal with people. Watch the Lord raise people to new life through your life. It's beautiful. A couple other miracles. Let's move on. These two miracles involving food. One of my favorite subjects. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So now he's at Gilgal. It's a local branch of the school. There's a famine. Food is scarce. And there's a whole bunch of prophets sitting before him, and apparently they're hungry. And so Elisha says, put on a pot of stew. Verse 39, so one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. Doesn't that sound appealing? And came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Now that does not make sense, does it? That's how I used to cook as a bachelor, man. That's crazy. Verse 40, then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Don't ever let a preacher cook stew for you. That's the lesson here, right? So these guys totally blew this stew. And we don't know if it was really poisonous or not. It may have just been, oh, this tastes like death. We need to do something about it. Verse 41, so he, Elisha, said, then bring some flour. He put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So Elisha is like an emerald, right? A chef. He knows exactly what to add. He adds flour to the stew and it's all good. It's all right. Now, we just talked about evangelism being a very important part of the church. And certainly it's a very important part for all of us. There's another very important part of the church in the New Testament, and that's called the teaching ministry. We are to teach. The Great Commission is go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Then what? Teaching them to obey the commands. So a huge part of church involvement is teaching. And I believe that all of us as Christians, in one sense or another, need to be teachers of the truth. That is, dialoguing with other believers, dialoguing with other people, talking doctrine, learning. Now, one of the things that you're going to find in the church, though, is that there's a lot of false teaching that seeps in. A lot of wild gourds get put into the mix. Tastes funny. They can even be poisonous. And certainly, if you're going to be out there teaching and speaking on behalf of the Christian faith, I would hope that you at least know what you're putting into your message. Not taking wild vines. You need to study hard. But what I find so wonderful here is the strategy that Elisha used to combat the wild gourds. What did he do? Did he go to the stew and try to pick out every gourd? Get rid of that one. No, what did he do? He poured meal, flour, into the stew. And it was through the pouring of good stuff in that the bad stuff went out. And I'll tell you, that just spoke to me. There's a lot of junk that gets taught around Christians and within Christian circles. And I just think it's better
that instead of going after all the junk, we just concentrate on pouring in truth. I think it's much better for us to be known as people for something than people against something. And so when you're out there dialoguing and you hear stuff, you know, be careful which battle you fight and spend more time just putting truth into the conversation rather than going after all the, you know, the wild ideas and whatnot. Now, I got to admit, as a pastor, I have to go after some of those things from time to time. I've mentioned some false doctrines from the pulpit. And I've even named names, because the New Testament named names. And so I will share, but you guys know that most of my time is spent just simply trying to go through the Word and just trying to teach truth. Keep pouring meal in. Keep pouring grain in. And that takes care of a whole lot of bad stuff. Verse 42, then a man came from Baal, Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. Now, it's a famine. People are hurting. This guy brings 20 loaves of bread to Elijah. And he said, Elijah, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. What does that sound like? The miracles that Jesus would do in the New Testament. God still does the same miracle in the Old Testament. And I believe God can still multiply bread today and multiply resources. And I see here a very generous prophet. It was famine. They brought food to him, man. And he said, I don't want it. Feed it to the people. Give it away. And you know what? God supernaturally multiplied that bread so that Elisha got fed, 100 men got fed, and they had some left over. Very wonderful. No matter how tough things get financially for us, we need as Christians to continue to be generous. Generosity yields blessing, just like hospitality. Proverbs chapter 11 says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And I believe that is a spiritual principle that we can trust the Lord with. Generosity, generosity. Very quickly, look at chapter 5. This is a great story, a great miracle. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord has given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Here's a foreigner. Here's a commander, very, very successful guy in the Syrian army, second in command to Ben-Hadad, that Syrian king. Very brave. Very successful, all these things going for him, but he's a leper. Don't you hate all those buts in life? Oh, he got all this going, everything is so awesome, but you just lost your job, sorry dude. But, you know how there's always all those kinds of things? Well, this guy had a very, very serious thing. He's a leper. Leprosy was a horrible, horrible disease. Ancient leprosy began as small red spots on the skin. Before too long, the spots got bigger and start to turn white with sort of shiny or scaly appearance. Pretty soon the spots spread over the whole body. Hair begins to fall out, first from the head, then from the eyebrows. As things get worse, fingernails and toenails become loose. They start to rot. Then the joints of fingers and toes begin to rot and fall off piece by piece. Gums begin to shrink. They can't hold teeth anymore, so each of them is lost. Leprosy keeps eating away at your face until literally the nose, the palate, and even the eyes rot. And the victim wastes away until death. That is disgusting. Leprosy. Horrible, horrible, horrible condition. This guy's got it. This guy's got leprosy. It hasn't been full-blown yet, but he knows he's got it. Well, verse 2 says, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive, I love this, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, I absolutely love this. They had been on raids. They capture this little Jewish girl, probably not even quite a teenager. They've taken her captive. She has become the maidservant to the wife of Naaman. She notices Naaman's leprosy and she says, oh, I know where you can get help, Samaria. There's a prophet there. Now, I just think that's so beautiful. She's not bitter. She's gotten better. Even in those tough circumstances. And she's going to be a witness there. And just these, what might seem very insignificant words, will lead to a life-changing thing for Naaman. Beautiful. I love this, the testimony of this girl. You know what? She shows us what evangelism is. Listen, evangelism is just simply telling people where they can get help. That's what evangelism is. The guy has leprosy. Oh, I know there's a prophet. Oh, I know. Go to Samaria and get help. Think of evangelism like that. You're walking down the street and somebody stops in their car and rolls down the window and says, hey, I'm lost. Where's the nearest Starbucks? Do you have directions? And you know. What do? You tell them. You give them help. Hey, there's the directions. Or if somebody in your family gets some kind of a disease and you know of a good doctor, what do? Hey, let me give you the name of this doctor. Here's his number. He specializes in this. That's what evangelism is, folks. People all around us are wasting away in sin. And we know how to get them help. But why do we sit on our hands? Why do we not open our mouths? Evangelism has been described as one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. That's what we need to be about, just like this little girl. And look where it leads to. Naaman went in and told his master, that's Ben-Hadad the king, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. So she tells the story. Then the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. That's over $500,000 worth of stuff in today's equivalent. Then brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of leprosy. Now this is all to the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad figured that the king of Israel knew Elisha. And so sends these gifts and, you know, take care of my man Naaman. Well, verse 7, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes. Said, am I God to kill and make alive, and this man sends me a man to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. The king of Israel is so spiritually dense.
that he thinks that Ben-Hadad's picking a fight with him. When really, he should have known about Elisha. He should have had Elisha close. But there's no spirituality in the palace at that time. There's no close connection. So he thinks it's a provoking. Verse 8, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? That's silly. Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, before we read, I want you to paint this picture. You need to picture this scene in your mind. Naaman's a mighty man. He's a general. He's incredible. He's got an entourage with him. He's got chariots. He's got horses. He's got servants. And you know what? He's expecting VIP treatment. He's expecting red carpet. So he's going to go up and show at Elisha's house with all of his fanfare. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And I love this. Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. I love it. I just see Elisha looking out his window. Yeah, the king's here. That dude's here. Messenger, go tell him to go dip in the water 7 times. You know what? Don't be impressed by any man. Don't be impressed. Just do the Lord's bidding. Well, verse 11, Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He envisioned a circus, didn't he? He envisioned a big grandeur type of thing. Verse 12, are not the Abanah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. I'm laughing because I've been to Israel and I've seen the Jordan River. And if you ever come to Israel with me, just let me prepare you. It's ugly. It's muddy. You might think, oh, the Jordan River is this beautiful fresh water. It's a slime pit. It's muddy, I'm telling you. You don't picture this fresh water thing. It's like the Rio Grande. It's very muddy. Now, the waters up in Damascus at this point were very fresh. And he's saying, man, I can go to some clean water and dip. But no, you are going to dip yourself, dunk yourself 7 times in the muddy Jordan River. So here we find out that Naaman actually had a disease that was worse than leprosy, and that was pride. It was pride. And you know what? Why did God tell Elisha to heal him this way? Because God was going to first humble Naaman. You see, God hates pride. Understand this. That is so clear in the Scripture. He hates pride. And the first thing he'll do with any person is break them. Break the pride. Well, verse 13, his servants came near. Naaman's stomping around off on a rage. Came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. Now, can you imagine how humbling that was? He went, he stripped off his armor, all of his badges of courage. He walks into that muddy river once, twice, 3 times. He humbled himself. He did it. And it says, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. See, look, if you swallow your pride, you get healed of leprosy. love it.
So, verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. He's so appreciative. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." He's got $500,000, right? He's got a whole lot of cash. And he says, "I am so, Elisha, thank you. Hey, man, what do you want? Want some money? Want a gift? Want a reward?" Elisha said, verse 16, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha refused to take anything from that man because he's making a point. God blessed that man freely. That was God's grace. God healed Naaman, listen, because he loved Naaman. He just simply wanted to bless that foreign man. And then to take money from it, that would, well, now that doesn't make it a free gift anymore. Now that's getting something. Elisha did not want to do any of that. He didn't want to misrepresent the Lord. Verse 17, so Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord." Brand new believer, doesn't understand a whole lot. He says, "Well, let me bring some dirt back home so I can worship the true God on dirt from your land. Yet, in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant." Verse 18, "When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I will bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Now, what's he asking? He says, "I got to go back home. I work for the pagan king named Ben-Hadad. My job is to go with him into the temple in Rimmon, and we bow down before this God, this false God. I don't believe he's a true God anymore. But I need to do that for sake of my position and all. And so I hope the Lord doesn't hold that against me." That's what he says to Elisha. "And I need to bring this dirt." Two things that you should have very good answers on. He didn't need to bring dirt, right? And he shouldn't bow, right? He really shouldn't bow. Okay. Elisha, verse 19, said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. So Elisha didn't drive that home. He said, "Go in peace." Now I'm curious. Some people give Elisha a really hard time for this. He should have told him. But you know, there's another way to look at this. That guy's a brand new little baby believer. And perhaps Elisha was like, "Whatever, go, you can take your dirt." But the Lord's going to show you later. You're going to grow. You know, I like that. I kind of like that because I think a lot of times when we as Christians work with new believers, we put a lot of burden on them. We lay them down with a lot of stuff that took us 20 years to learn in our walk with Jesus Christ. And we somehow begin to demand that new believers become mature overnight. And he's right. I think we do need to be very tactful. We need to share the truth in love. But I'll tell you guys, it's a messy, messy world and a messy society. And I have dealt with brand new Christians who are in very, very messy situations. They come to Christ out of messy situations. Great example, maybe a couple's living together. They get saved. Okay? Do you automatically hit them with a "get out of each other's house, you're a Christian now"? Or do you work with them? We got to give people an opportunity to grow in the Lord and share the truth tactfully. I'll never forget dealing with a young Christian guy. He was brand new, and this guy cussed all the time. He used profanity all the time. He would come up after a service and say, "Blank of a sermon, Terry. Really enjoyed it." And I didn't know how to handle that. You know? And I guess I could have gotten his face and said, "You know, you need to quit cussing, dude." And, you know, I think there's a place for us to say something. But there's also a place to let the Holy Spirit grow up as kids. Because when the Holy Spirit grows as kids, it happens. And I've seen that guy a lot, and he's stopped cussing. He's grown out of it. He's doing great. Very quickly. We got to end with a really despicable part of this story. Verse 20. Gehazi, the servant Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master spared Naaman, the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him." Can you believe this guy? Elisha says, "I don't want any of your half a million. We don't want to present that." Gehazi's going after it, man. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, liar, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" Liar. So Naaman said, "And watch this. Please take two talents." He urged them, "Bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them off ahead of them. When they came to the citadel, he," that is Gehazi, "took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, his own house. Then he let the men go, and they departed." What a despicable act. Now, he went in, verse 25, and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." He had a time to repent. He had an opportunity here to repent. Then he, Elisha, said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" He's reading the mind of this guy. You already knew how you were going to spend all that money, didn't you? "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. You know, people who exploit other people in the name of God are in big trouble. People who rip off other people monetarily in the name of God are in big trouble. I don't want to be any part of that. This guy got severely judged. But the worst thing that he did was what? Lie was huge, but what did he do, man? Elisha was trying to make that what it should be. It was a free gift. That healing was a free gift. It was the grace of God. And this guy came along and blew it. He made a free gift of God something else. And people like that, who do that with the Lord's grace, will be punished. They will be judged. It is God's grace that we live. Amen? It is by God's grace that we have all that we have. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. That's me. That's all of us. Leprosy, great picture of sin. Sin is like leprosy. It destroys people. It condemns people. The only way to have your leprosy washed is to be fully immersed, if you will, dipped in the blood of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. And the greatest obstacle to a person receiving salvation is usually pride. Bow. Swallow your pride and get saved if you haven't. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, so much in this text tonight. I trust that your Spirit will make these truths extra pertinent to each one of our lives. And Lord, that we would respond appropriately. Father, we do, as your people, want your Spirit to flow constantly, consistently through our lives. Lord, we don't want to grieve your Spirit. We don't want to quench your Spirit. Fill us afresh this evening with your Spirit. Give us the words to say. Give us the courage and power to be your witnesses wherever you have us, telling others where to get help. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's